Well, good evening, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your strength, and we thank you that your strength is not according to our imagination, but is beyond anything that we could imagine. And Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you that your love is also not like what we imagine as love, but instead is given to the undeserving. It's hidden from the wise so that it can be given to the undeserving by faith. And so we can say you are our stronghold and our refuge and our shield. And we can enter into the joy of knowing this by experience. Father, we pray as we turn to this psalm and to your word, we pray that you would cause us to grow and experience more the joy of assurance, of trusting in your strength and your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. And I'll begin tonight by reading the whole psalm. For the choir director set to Altashheth, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high from those who rise against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Selah. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, and they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath, destroy, that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. They return at evening. They howl like a dog. They go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. In what sense are the Psalms true? In what sense are the Psalms true? Since it's impossible for God to lie, and all scripture is breathed out by God, the Bible is entirely true in everything that it asserts. It is without error. But the Psalms are prayers. They're offered from man to God. So in what sense are the Psalms true? Some, when they run into parts of the Psalms that are difficult, and there are parts of the Psalms that are difficult and hard to explain. Some sidestep the Psalms, and I've noticed even really good commentators kind of have this tendency and say it's true in this sense. It's true that David prayed this prayer. This is a true report of David's prayer. Even if David was emotionally disturbed at the time or confused, or if the prayer could have been better, or if David was kind of a rough warrior and kind of what rough around the edges, it's a true report of a believer's prayer. And so it's true in that sense. And the application would be for you. It's okay for you to be honest in prayer to the Lord like David was. And this is giving you the true report of David's prayer. Well, it is okay for you to be honest in prayer. In fact, Psalm 62:8 says, pour out your complaint before the Lord. We're not to vent against the Lord or to tell the Lord we're angry with him. That's a sin. But a righteous person brings his complaints to the Lord in faith and lays them out. Someone who doesn't have faith doesn't bother to do that. But that's not the point of the Psalms, that it's okay for you to bring whatever your prayer is. That's not the sense in which the Psalms are true, merely that they were truly prayed by believing human beings. How did the Lord think of the Psalms? And I'm thinking of Mark chapter 12, and the Lord fielded a bunch of questions from his enemies, and then he asked them a question about Scripture and about the Psalms. And I'm in Mark 12, verse 36, and the Lord says this to them, David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? David wrote in his prayer, Psalm 110, about the Messiah, my Lord, the Lord, he calls the Messiah, says, said to my Lord. And so the Lord asked them about this psalm. And so from the Psalms, you don't just learn what is true of other people or what is true about their prayers, what is true about what they brought before the Lord. You don't learn just about other believers and their concerns and their prayers. You learn from the Psalms what's true about God. In fact, just like the Lord said to his enemies, you learn from the Psalms not only what's true about God, but what's profound about God. You can learn from Psalm 110 that God has a son, that God is triune, that Jesus Christ is God. You learn from the Psalms not only what's true about God, but what's surprising about God, what's different from what you might expect about Psalm if you had never read the prayers of the Psalm. And so the prayers of the Psalms, inspired by the Holy Spirit, correspond to God as he is. And the purpose of the Psalms is not just to teach you that it's okay to pray however you want. The purpose of the Psalms is to teach you about God and about his ways among men. The purpose of the Psalms is to teach you how to pray. Now, I say it's the purpose of the Psalms to teach you how to pray. It's okay if your prayers are not as well organized or as eloquent or as imaginative as the Psalms are. And it's okay if your prayers never are as well organized and imaginative and eloquent as the Psalms are. Psalm 38:9, David says, my sighings are not hidden before you. And so that's how eager the Lord is to hear and to answer our prayers, that he hears even our sighings. And so you don't need an elaborate prayer in order for the Lord to respond to it with all of his mighty power. But even your simple, straightforward, unadorned prayers ought to be informed by the Psalms. Even your sighings ought to be informed by the Psalms, and so should your view of God, the God to whom you pray, all of your prayers. I chose for this message a kind of wild title. I thought maybe even too wild for the tableau. Wild dogs lurking and a joyful song. And so I chose the most vivid part of the psalm about the dogs, the wild dogs. It's also the refrain of this psalm. And so it's the only part of the psalm that's repeated. And so verse 6, you'll notice, if you look, is the same as verse 14. Of this psalm, which both repeats this about the dogs. The psalm divides easily into three parts, and it's separated by those musical instructions of some kind, Selah. And so there's two times that those appear, one at the end of verse 5 and one at the end of verse 13, if you look. And so that separates the psalm into three parts, verse 1 to 5, then verse 6 to 13, and then the third part, verse 14 to 17. The first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 5, the main idea of the whole prayer is set forward. And if you want to know, the main idea of this prayer is protection from enemies. That's what David's praying for in this psalm. So in the first five verses, the first part, it's like an overview, and the psalm is all there. Every part of the psalm is there, but it's the least vivid. Least vivid part of the psalm. It's the most straightforward part of the psalm is the first part. The second part, verse 6 to 13, zooms in on, it seems to me, it zooms in on the moment in prayer when David prevailed, with God, with his prayer, when the tide turned, when his prayer won the victory, and when he overcame. And this is presented very vividly in verses 6 to 8, 13. And it's like David pulls out the palette and paints with all the colors in middle part, the second part of the psalm. And then the third part is verse 14 to 17. And David, as often in the psalms, he ends on a note of joyful assurance. And so when you get to the third part, it's as if the atmosphere is changed from tension to relief, from strife to peace, and even joy in the third part of the psalm. And this also is very vivid. It's painted in full color here in the third part. So I'll walk you through the three parts as we go. But before we do that, look at the superscription. That's what it's called. Above it, it's inspired. It's part of the chapter. Let me read it. For the choir director, set to Al Tash Heth. It means do not destroy. And that's probably the name of the melody. This is the third Do Not Destroy psalm in a row we've had, 57, 58, 59, probably all set to the same musical accompaniment. And Psalm 75, there's a fourth one that is another Do Not Destroy psalm. A miktam, so another word, something to do with an inscription, of David when Saul sent and they watched the house in order to kill him. We're doing a study here of book two of the Psalms. Psalms are divided into five books, and I've said one of the characteristics of the Psalms in book two is there's a preference for the name God. Might help you if you're memorizing. A second characteristic of the Psalms in book two of the Psalms is they tend to come with a historical note about the occasion for the Psalm. A lot of the ones in book two have a historical note with them, and this one is one of those. And so this was written, or the occasion for it was when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And in fact, it's pretty short. Let's turn there. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 11. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed, put a quilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him down on his bed, that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? And David fled and escaped to Samuel at Ramah. I'm trying to read through Josephus this year. He's the Jewish historian. Part of his works, he just kind of paraphrases the Bible. He's not a Christian. He's a Pharisee, actually. And he's pretty true, but sometimes he adds a little detail. And in this part, he says that Michal put a goat's liver on the bed so it looked like David was breathing under the covers. So we'll have to ask the doctors if a goat's liver can really do that. I kind of doubt it. I don't know exactly what he had in mind with that. But she did outsmart the men. She outsmarted Saul by what she did and by quick thinking, and saved David's life. David was Saul's most loyal subject, actually, in what he did, even after he was anointed to be king. And he knew that he would be the next king after Saul. And yet he only rendered service, the most loyal kind from the heart, to Saul. And yet Saul tried to kill him, and this was not unusual for David. This happened a lot. In fact, this happened for many years of David's life. This event was sort of par for the course for David. David lived a life of near escapes, and this is one of those near escapes. And through the quick thinking of Michal, his wife, he was delivered from death in the morning. If he would have stayed in bed, he would have died. In the morning, he escaped out the window. David's near escape for his physical life that God delivered him from at this moment, as he reflected on that, it became the occasion for a song about the near escape of his soul that God delivered him from. And so I think it's a match, and I think that's what the psalm is about. Now, why do I say that? Why don't I just say this is a psalm about the physical escape, that David had. It was sort of match for that. Well, let me point you to another part of the superscription again. It's often neglected, and it just simply says, for the choir director. For the choir director, and they're not sure exactly what the position was. It's something in the temple. It's someone who would lead in worship in some way. In other words, David always intended this song to be sung by other people besides himself. This is not, the Psalms don't come that after David's death, somebody discovered David's private prayer journal under his bed and decided to publish it. And David had never intended that. That's not the way the Psalms came about. David always intended for others to sing with him the Psalms. That's why he wrote it for the choir director and for use in the temple. Others who had not lived a life of near escapes. I don't know about your life experiences, all of them. But for me, compared to David, I've lived a pretty boring life. I can't remember the last time I escaped out a window to save my life, because that's never happened to me before. And so if you were to ask me to tell an exciting story about my life, I might tell that I went to Starbucks and didn't get the drink that I ordered at first, and the adventure of going through that. So I don't live the kind of life that David lives. And the Israelites that David intended this for in the temple, that he intended to sing along with, it, did not live a life of near escapes like David lived, in which God delivered them, because they were not kings. They were not a threat. And so people pretty much just left them alone, allowed them to live their life. But if those regular Israelites were trusting in the Lord, they experienced the near escapes of the soul and could sing along just as well with David. And that's what David intended this psalm all along. He intended this psalm for them. And this event in his life was an occasion for him to reflect upon that and to reflect on the spiritual realities as well. And so if you haven't lived a life as exciting as David and don't really intend to, you can still join in and you can still make this psalm your own if you belong to the Lord. And experience in your soul the near escapes, because that's what belongs to a child of God. So the near escape of David's physical life that God delivered him from through Michael's quick thinking, and she developed a plan. She put him through the window. She made this dummy in the bed and fooled the people that intended to kill David that night. David reflected on that, and that was the occasion for his song about near escapes of the soul that God delivers from in answer to prayer. And that's what the song is about. As David also reflected on this near escape in his bedroom that he experienced, it became the occasion for thinking about something else as well. And that is the near escapes of the nation of Israel in a future time. He wrote about that as well. And if you look back on the finished history of this world, the near escapes of the nation of Israel are going to be the key that turns the lock to the story of world history. And I'm not going to have to argue for this, that David also applied this to the nation of Israel and the near escapes in the future for the nation of Israel, because the psalm itself makes that really clear. And so I don't think I have to argue for that very much. The psalm makes it clear, including in the overview, verses 1 to 5, that we're about to look at. But why? Why is this the case, that David's near escape that he experienced physically, where God delivered him in a miraculous, in a mighty way, I should say, in answer to prayer, is a match for the near escapes of God's children in the soul that God delivers from in answer to prayer, and are a match for the near escapes of the nation of Israel that God delivers from in answer to prayer? And the reason why is because it is God's character to deliver in answer to prayer. It's God's character to be a God of near escapes. And the Psalms tell you about God. In fact, the Psalms tell you something about God that you might not otherwise know if you didn't read the Psalms, unless you were thinking about him according to the prayers of the Psalms, and something you might not experience unless you're praying according to the prayers of the Psalm. And that is that he's a God of near escapes who delivers in answer to prayer. All right, well, let's start. The first section, verses 1 to 5, I've said this is kind of an overview. The main idea of the whole prayer is set forward in the first five verses. I also said it's the most straightforward, and so I'm not going to make a lot of comments on this part. It's really pretty straightforward, and the main idea is protection from enemies. So let me read the first three verses. Deliver me from enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. If David had time on that night when Saul's men were coming against him to offer up more than a sigh, he might have prayed this prayer against Saul's henchmen. Deliver me from my enemies. Deliver me and save me from men of bloodshed. And they were coming after him on that night. Behold, they've set an ambush for my life, and fierce men launch an attack against me. And you also can pray that prayer against Satan and his minions, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places who attack and ambush your soul intending to destroy. That's the purpose of Satan's attack. And the only way for you to receive your inheritance, which is laid up for you in heaven, which Christ has won for you and secured it for you so that you're going to get it. The only way for you to get it is if in your case, those enemies are defeated in their attacks against you, and they're defeated by prayer, because that reward, it's by faith, it's given, but it's to him who overcomes. That's who that reward is given, and you overcome by prayer. It's the defeat of the enemies that must be won, and it's won by prayer. And so this is a prayer that you can pray as well against your enemies in the heavenly places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. David says, behold, they've set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression and not for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. And I've already pointed out the truth. David was Saul's most loyal subject. Saul could not have had a better servant than David. So when David says this, they're not coming after me for any guilt of mine. David's not claiming perfection. This is why you should save me, Lord, because I've never done anything wrong. No, he's saying that's not the reason why these men are after me. It's not because of my sin. It's not because of my disloyalty. It's not because of my treason against Saul that they're after me. David knows if the Lord marked iniquities, who could stand? But he's saying that this is not the reason why they're after him. This is not the reason why Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. This is not the reason why Saul sent these men to kill him at night when he was sleeping with his wife outside of his house. And the same is true for you too. The reason Satan sets attacks against your soul and his demons set attacks against your soul is not because you've sinned somehow or you're in the wrong in that battle. And so the same can be prayed in this as well. Arouse yourself to help me and see, David prays to the Lord. And so he prays as if the Lord is asleep, and his prayer is going to wake the Lord up. That's the way in which David prays. Now, the Lord never slumbers. He never sleeps. But this is the prayer that David prays. This is how you should pray as well, because God seems to sleep for a time and is awakened by our prayers. And we'll talk a little bit about why that is when we get into the middle part of this. But I want you to see verse 5. You, O Lord of God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations, and do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. And what I want you to see in verse 5 is that David widens the circle. He's been praying about himself. And now at the end of this kind of overview of the psalm, he casts a larger net, because now you'll notice he's praying about the nations, not just the men that are after him, the men of blood that are out, they've set an ambush against him. But he says, awake, Lord, that was his prayer, to punish all the nations, the enemies of Israel. And that's what he mentions about the Lord in verse 5, that he's the God of hosts and he's the God of Israel. So the one unique episode that David experienced with Michael when the men of Saul were out to get him is illustrative of the life of the soul for the child of God, so that all can join in and sing. It's also illustrative of the life of the nation of Israel. And so he, in verse 5, he widens the net and includes his prayer It's an appropriate prayer for God's ways toward Israel as well. And so he prays that God would awake also for Israel, for the nation of Israel, and to punish all of Israel's enemies as well. Why can David pray the same thing for that unique situation for all believers, for Israel, as well as he widens it here at the end? Because it's the same God. It's the same God in all of those cases. And that's actually the hinge here that he prays in verse 5. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. It's the same God, and so it's the same prayer. Awake to punish all, on a national scale, to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. And you might ask, well, how could Israel possibly pray to the Lord against their enemies and say, complain to the Lord, not for my transgression or for my sin, for no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me? Because Israel, as a nation, is a history of rebellion against the Lord. Well, I was thinking about this, and I was reminded of our Bible reading, something we had in our Bible reading recently, Numbers 23. You can turn here if you like, or I'll just read it. It's part of Balaam's prophecy about the nation of Israel, and he was hired by Balak to curse Israel. And so he went up on a mountaintop, and the Lord did not allow him to curse Israel, but actually to give a blessing to them. So Numbers 23:21, Balaam prophesies, God has not observed iniquity in Jacob. He has not seen trouble in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And so Balaam is able to see the nation of Israel far off, not just the rebellious people that he's looking at on that mountaintop, but he's able to see through history. He's able to see that God's going to treat them as a forgiven nation in the future, that God's going to look at them and not see iniquity, and that the shout of a king is going to be with them. He's going to treat the nation the same as if they'd never sinned at the end, and they're going to lose nothing for all of their sin. And so that's what this is about. Israel as a national entity is going to be considered forgiven of all of their sins. And so this is a prayer that will be as a national entity in the future for Israel as well. All right. That's the overview of the prayer. It kind of covers where the psalm is going to go. The second part is verses 6 to 13. And this part, the second part, zooms in on one moment in the prayer in which David prevailed with God, in which the tide turned and the atmosphere changed, and David overcame through this prayer. And so the second part, it's like it zooms in. We've had the overview already, and so he zooms in on this part, and it's especially vivid. It's not just straightforward here, praying for deliverance from enemies, but it's imaginative. It's vivid. He uses imagery, and it begins with this refrain. Verse 6, they return at evening, they howl like a dog, and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? So he pictures his enemies as dogs. Now, I like dogs, and I think you do too. I think most of you do like dogs, probably. Dogs are man's best friend, but I also know what it is to be afraid of dogs. I think I know when to leave a dog alone and not to go near to a dog. So don't think of, when he mentions dogs here, don't think of a well-fed or slightly overweight pet. Think instead of a lean coyote, and think of them operating in a pack. Wild dogs who might spend the day skulking, cowering, hiding around the outskirts of the city by day. You just catch a glimpse of them, and then night comes and there's a personality change with the dogs. Now they're bold. Now they're assertive. Now they go wherever they want at night, and they seem to be everywhere. They seem to be lurking all around. And so this is what David describes. This is how he pictures his enemies. He can't get away from them. He feels like it's like they're like these wild dogs at night lurking. They return at evening. They howl like a dog. They go around the city. They belch forth, the word means gush, with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. And I think he's perhaps using a different picture here. And they say, who hears? And so this is his enemies. David felt like he couldn't get away from the danger that was around him during the years when Saul was pursuing him. In fact, he got so weary of it, he just went to the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, like for a break to get away from this. And so he pictures these enemies like these men that Saul sent against him. They're like these dogs that just seem to be everywhere, and they can't get away from him at night. They're bold. They're assertive, just like the dogs at night. They act like there is no God in heaven. Their teeth are swords. Their lips, swords are in their lips. And they say, who hears? They don't care. They act as if God will not hold them responsible. What's God's response? Verse 8. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. And then he applies it to the nation and the nations of Israel again. You scoff at all the nations. As one commentator put it about God's response, he hears and he jeers. The enemies are saying, who hears? They act like there is no God. And God hears and laughs at them. I think there's another case where the Psalms, you ought not think of them as just merely just permission to pray however you want. Because that David prayed in all kinds of ways in the Psalms. No, you ought to think of God according to the prayers of the Psalms, to pray according to the Psalms, because the way God is presented in the prayers of the Psalms is profound, is surprising, is different from what you might otherwise expect. And so when he prays about God's response, although his enemies are like these dogs that are just ever present, when he turns to the Lord and his response, he doesn't portray God as just a little bit stronger than they are. Maybe God might give you just enough help to get you over the top if you come to the place where you're laughing, or you're lacking, I should say, against your enemies. No, he says God's response against the enemies is he laughs. He laughs at his enemies. He laughs at their assaults against David. And if you pray according to this prayer, you may laugh with God as well. And so David depicts God, especially in this part of the psalm, laughing at the enemies that set themselves to destroy David's soul. Verse 9, because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. So David looks at his enemy's strength. Because of his strength, my enemy's strength, they're like dogs. They're everywhere. They're inescapable, and yet God laughs. So the enemy's strength really just reminds him to watch for God, see his strength. Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. Verse 10, my God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly on my foes. And so David is not just depending on God's power, which is far greater than he might otherwise expect, so much that God laughs at the foes of David, but he's also depending on God's love, which is far greater than you might ever think if you don't think of God according to the Psalms. God in his loving kindness will meet me and will let me look on my foes. His loving kindness according to the Psalms is great to the heavens, beyond imagination, to the clouds. That's his love for his people. Now look at verse 11, and I want you to especially note verse 11. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Now, I've mentioned this before about the Psalms and going through the Psalms in this series, and especially trying to organize them into outlines, that I'm kind of learning to read the Psalms from the middle out. And if you'll notice, verse 11 is right in the middle. We're right between the two Selahs, pretty much. And we're right between the two refrains, the two repeated verses, verse 6 and verse 14, about the dogs. And so this is emphasized part of the psalm. And I've said this middle part is sort of the part where his prayer breaks through to the Lord, where he wins the victory. And I just want you to notice especially what it says here in verse 11 in this strange request, do not slay them, do not slay them. What exactly does he have in mind? I want to read out of a translation that I'm not necessarily advocating, but I like to look at it. It's kind of a loose translation. It's called the Net Bible. And let me read what it says. Do not strike them dead suddenly, because then my people might forget the lesson. Use your power to make them homeless vagabonds and then bring them down, O Lord, who shields us. The thought here is that God's power is so amazing, so he's so powerful, his victory is so sure, that David's praying that God would slow down the victory and that God would not just suddenly destroy them, but make them a demonstration for people to learn about God's victory. That's how sure the victory is. Let me read also Spurgeon's comments on this, because I think Spurgeon also captures the thought very well. He says, it argues great faith on David's part that even while his house was surrounded by his enemies, he is yet so fully sure of their overthrow and so completely realizes it in his own mind that he puts in a detailed petition that they may not too soon or too fully be exterminated. God's victory over the craft and cruelty of the wicked is so easy and so glorious that it seems a pity to end the conflict too soon. To sweep away the plotters all at once were to end the great drama and retribution too abruptly. Nay, let the righteous be buffeted a little longer, and let the boasting oppressor puff and brag through his little hour. It will help to keep Israel in mind of the Lord's justice and make the brave party who side with God's champion accustomed to divine interpositions. It were a pity for good men to be without detractors, seeing that virtue shines the brighter for the foil of slander. Enemies help to keep the Lord's servants awake. A lively, vexatious devil is less to be dreaded than a sleepy, forgetful spirit, which is given to slumber. And so I think that captures the thought. David's so sure of the victory that he wants the Lord to slow down the victory, and that's his request. Don't slay them at once. Spurgeon continues for the other part of David's request to scatter them by his power and then bring them down. After that, he says this, blow them to and fro like chaff in the wind. Let the foemen live as a vagabond race. Make Cains of them. And you remember, Cain was not given capital punishment, but a mark was put on him for him to wander the land. Let them be living monuments of divine power, advertisements of heaven's truth. And this is God's way. This is descriptive of God's ways. You can think of the Canaanites. And God didn't give them victory all at once. Let the beasts multiply in front of them. But he wanted to show the victory over time. Didn't just destroy the Canaanites suddenly, could have knocked them all dead, but he wanted to destroy them over time. Think of your sanctification. And I'm sure you've heard this before, that you're delivered from the penalty of your sin. That's over. It's done with. That's taken care of at the cross. You're being delivered from the power of your sin, and you will be delivered from the presence of your sin. And so our victory over sin, God stretches us out over time, not because it's uncertain, but to show the greatness of his power over time. Or think of Satan's defeat. He's crushed underfoot at the cross. That's the decisive blow, and it is finished when he crushes Satan at the cross. But Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, says to the Romans and to Christians. We read about the end times. Satan is going to be taken by a chain, it mentions, and also sealed away in the abyss in another place for 1,000 years to be released at the end of the 1,000 years so he can be defeated again. And so God delights in demonstrating his victory over time because victory is easy for him. And this is God's strength. You remember Haman and his wife told him, if you're beginning to fall before the Jews, then you will certainly fall. And remember Haman's defeat didn't come all at once. He had to lead Mordecai around. Thus it will be done to the man that the king honors. He had to be hanged on his own gallows, high gallows above the cities that he had planned for Mordecai. And so this is the prayer. It fits God's ways. And you wouldn't know that if you didn't read this psalm, but this is what David prays in verse 11. Verse 12, on the count of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter. He's depicted them as having swords in their mouths, and he says, let their own curses that they uttered come back upon themselves. Perhaps you're getting tired of hearing me say this in the Psalms series, but David pictures his enemies as a zero-sum game. He can't win unless his enemies lose. And if his enemies lose, he is going to win. And it's the same for you in your battle against Satan and his hosts. But if David is to win by a near escape, by prayer, and that's how David is going to win, and his enemies are a mirror image of that, it's sort of a zero-sum game, then his enemies must be, as I've said, hoist on their own petard. And so this prayer about them being caught in their own pride, by the very curses that they utter, those coming back against them and the Lord working out victory in this specific way, it's not just to add color and interest to the Psalms. It's part of the message of the Psalms. And the Psalms do have a message. And this is part of the message of the Psalms. If God was just a little bit stronger than his enemies, then we might pray to God and say, I don't care what kind of victory it is, just any sort of victory will do. A victory will win the victory and then just forget about the different parts of the battle. No, God says, for my children, I'm working out an exquisite victory by which the enemies fail by the very thing that which they won the victory against them. So it takes getting used to pray according to the Psalms and thinking according to the Psalms, but this idea is everywhere in the Psalms. Verse 13, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the end of the earth. And so the prayer here is to destroy the enemies. It's not a change of request. He said, don't slay them for a time, but just scatter them. Let them totter to and fro and then bring them down. But this is just looking at the ultimate outcome. He is asking that God would destroy the enemies in wrath and that eventually they would be no more. And so this is not a change in request. It's just the ultimate goal. And then again, it's applied to the nation. It's the same prayer that David prays for himself and for those who would sing this song. He applies it on a national scale that men may know that God rules in Jacob. That's the nation of Israel to the ends of the earth. And so just as the first section ended by expanding it to the nation of Israel, this second section ends as well by expanding it to the nation of Israel. And we have the word Selah. And so this is yet to come how this will be at the second coming of Christ. How this is going to be realized to Israel's enemies, that they'll come against Israel and God will destroy them at the very place where they thought they were making a success against Israel, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Well, I'm running out of time, but I don't have much left, but I do have this third section and I think it'll go quickly. Verse 14 to 17 is a note of joyful assurance, and it breathes a different atmosphere, and you can't help but notice it. There's a relief here in this third section, verse 14 to 17, but the dogs are still there. He starts with the refrain in this section, and this part hasn't been changed at all. Verse 14, they return at evening, they howl like a dog. They go around the city, they wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. It's the same. David's in the same situation. This is before it's lifted. In fact, that's what he's prayed for. He's prayed, don't destroy them all at once. But put out your victory a little bit at a time, because he's been granted in the middle of this psalm a vision of God's true strength and a vision of God's true love. And so David still is among the dogs. He's still among the wild dogs, even in this the end, this part of assurance. And that's where you are, too. You have been delivered from the penalty. You are being delivered from the power of sin. You're not yet delivered from the presence of sin. And so the dogs that David portrays are something that are not a stranger to you. But in the very midst of this, and before the deliverance comes, there's a joyful song. There's a joyful song, and he speaks of it in verse 16. But as for me, even in the midst of these dogs, even when there's no relief experience yet, as for me, he's already won the victory. I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. The dogs do their work in the evening, but David anticipates singing a joyful song of God's loving kindness in the morning. When God wins the victory, and he's able to sing it even before he comes. His enemy's strength that he mentioned in verse 9 only caused him to wait for God's strength. And so in verse 17, he calls God my strength. That's his name for God. I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, to God who shows me loving kindness. And so he ends on the note of strength and loving kindness, which David has made his own. So Psalm 59 is not a prayer prayed by someone a long time ago, a good one, And the message of it is you can pray like this or you can pray differently. It's up to you. You can pray however you want because this psalm opens the way to that. No, the message of this psalm is that there's no other way to victory than a prayer like this, a prayer that's similar to this one. There's no other way to victory. It doesn't have to be so eloquent or well-organized or imaginative as this prayer, but it must be a prayer in the same spirit, rendered in the same spirit to the same God. That is a prayer that sees the terror of the enemy for what it is, the danger of the enemy for what it is, doesn't try to minimize it. In fact, David paints it very vividly as these wild dogs that are still with him at the end of this prayer. But their strength causes David to see God's strength and his love, which is so immeasurably higher that God laughs, that God can afford to take his time to make a demonstration of the victory. There's not only no other way to victory than by a prayer like this one, a prayer like this, or a sigh like this psalm. But there's also no other way to joy, because there's no other kind of joy than the joy that's mentioned at the end of this psalm, a joy resting in the God of near escapes who delivers in answer to prayer. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are a God of near escapes, that you deliver in answer to prayer, and that you give joy to those who trust in you by prayer, that you give joy and victory. We thank you that you are strong enough to laugh at your enemies and our enemies, and that you're strong enough to deliver, not suddenly because you have to, but to deliver taking your time. And so we pray that we might not believe that you truly are asleep, but that we might pray this prayer that wins the victory and might experience the assurance and the joy of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.